Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And just glad you could join us this morning as we continue to worship God, and we are continuing our series in Genesis. We'd like to take whole books of the Bible and travel through them. We want to receive the whole counsel of God's Word, and this morning we're going to be talking about really sin. The struggle with sin, the reality of sin in our lives and in this world. We're going to continue that. And this kind of raises the question, because this is kind of an area that many of us, we know, we've heard this word sin, but what is sin? And this is kind of the question that I just want to start with this morning and answer that as we head into this. Because depending on who you talk to or who you're engaging with, you may get just a plethora of different responses. And here I just have two quotes to kind of show us what sin is about and what we've seen in Genesis. And I think these two get at what is going on here. The first is from Wayne Grudem, which says, any failure, so sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in the things that we do, in attitude, the way that we think, or nature. Okay, and then the second one is from John Piper, which says, this is the most foundational meaning of sin. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for substitutes. Anything we value more than God. We look at the Creator and then exchange Him for something He created. And we see here John Piper is reflecting on Romans here, Romans 2, or 1 and 2. So we see here, what is sin? It's a rejection of God's wisdom. We see that in the definition from Wayne Grudem. It's a rejection of God's wisdom, which we've seen in Genesis, of God's way, and ultimately that is a reflection of John Piper's definition, which is rejection of God Himself. Because what we are doing when we reject God, His wisdom, His ways, and Him Himself, is we are putting someone or something else on the throne of our lives. And this was revealed in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve saw the fruit was good. And it would make them like God, and it would make them wise. You see, what they wanted to do is they wanted to be like God, and so they rejected His word, which told them, and His command, don't eat from the tree, because they'll kill you. But they saw it as good. And ultimately, they rejected God, because they said, God, we don't need You, we can do this on our own. And they put themselves on the throne of their lives. And because of this sin, we saw last week and the week prior to that, paradise lost. Right? Sin entered this world, brokenness ensued. And we saw that in the relationship between the man and the woman, between mankind and creation, and between man and God as they're exiled from the garden. And this is pretty hopeless at this point. And yet there's hope, as God promises in Genesis 3:15, to raise up an offspring. If you look at that, we're going to be in this passage quite a bit, so have your Bibles. But Genesis 3:15, to raise up an offspring who would crush the serpent's head and undo all that really came about because of the serpent's deception. And so we see paradise is lost, but in the midst of this, there is hope. And this is where we come into our passage, Genesis 4:1-16 of Cain and Abel. And I'll ask us for a moment to suspend our previous knowledge and understanding of this passage, to look at it with fresh eyes. And we will look at sin and really the nature of sin, how it works in our lives, and God's character, and really the hope that is found only in Him. And so Genesis, we're going to be looking at 4:1-16. And before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, You are the God of creation. This is all Yours. We are Yours. And in Your power, in Your sovereignty, in Your glory, You have gathered us this morning to worship You. And we thank You for that. What praise. And help this to be an encouragement to our souls, our minds, our spirits, Lord God. Strengthen us has been prayed multiple times. And Lord God, allow Your word to pierce to our hearts, to reveal those areas that we withhold from You, where we put someone or something else on the throne of our lives in order that we would glorify You. So help us to see Your word. Help us to be in Your word. Help us to receive Your word and to praise you through this, Lord God. Change and transform us. Amen. So where are we going to begin? In Genesis 4, 1 through 3. And I'm just going to reread that. And I would really encourage you this morning, have your Bibles open. So Genesis 4, 1 through 3. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And we have to know that this passage starts off so very promising. It starts off with great hope. I mean, Adam and Eve have Cain. We have to understand the miraculous event that this is, because you see, the first man was formed by God. And then out of man, God built the woman. And now this man was begotten out of woman. And we see here this line of praise, right? That it's not God who created this, but it was by God's help that this woman bore this child. And you see this line of praise, right? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You see, she understands and acknowledges and praises God as the one and attributes life to Him. That without Him, there is no life. And we see here gratitude coming forth from Eve. Thank you, Lord. And every parent feels that in their children as you hold them for the first time. This life that's been brought about through conception and through God's help. And this is in fulfillment. This is in fulfillment of 3:16, where God promises that she will bear children. And could it be that this is the fulfillment of 3:15, that this would be the offspring? Could Cain be the offspring that was promised in 3:15 who would crush the serpent's head? Because that's what we're led to believe at this moment, because we're looking for this offspring. And then verse 2, it even gets better, as they not only have one child, but they have a second child. Abel. And this is in fulfillment of Genesis 1:28, where they are called to be fruitful and multiply. And then we see the brothers, even more so, right? Abel is a keeper of sheep, which is in fulfillment of Genesis 1:26 and 28, where man is to rule over the beasts. And Cain is a worker of the ground, in fulfillment of 2:15, where man is to work the garden, to cultivate the ground, to bring about fruitfulness. And we see that culminate in Cain making an offering to the Lord in worship to Him. Things are looking good, and they look even better in verse 4. And Abel, the other son, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And it says here, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel worships God. And God has regard for his offering. And things are looking good. There's hope. There's promise. There's fulfillment. And then verse 5. Things get curious. Listen to verse 5. But for Cain, in his offering, he, that is God, had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Something's going on here. There's a shift that happens right here. And first, it causes us to question Cain as the offspring. Right, this offspring who will crush the serpent's head. And it causes us to shift that focus to Abel. Right? Because we're like, well, maybe Abel is the offspring. And secondly, it makes us ask, why did God have regard for Abel's offering but not Cain's offering? And so it causes us to have to go back into the passage. And the temptation with this is to think that there's a difference between the offering of the ground versus the offering of the flock. You know, it's like if you're at a restaurant, right? And I were to ask you for steak or salad, And just be honest, how many of you would pick steak, right? Right? That's the temptation here, is to pit these two offerings against each other, to think that one is better than the other, but under the sacrificial system, both were acceptable offerings to God. So it's not that it's an animal offering versus a fruit offering of the ground, or that one was greater. The difference is found in the descriptions, what it actually says in the passage, the modifiers. Because it says Abel also brought, but of the firstborn and of their fat portions. Which tells us Abel brought the first and the best of his labors as an offering to God. And in Abel, we see a picture of a man who loves God deeply, who worships God deeply. You see, because God got the first and the best of his life, of his offering. Which means God sat on the throne of his life and ruled over him. And shows us why God had regard. Whereas we look at Cain's, it says Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. There are no modifiers. There are no descriptions there. They are missing, which explains why God did not have regard for Cain's offering. Because the implication is instead of giving God his first and his best, is that he withheld. He withheld his first and his best for himself. And here he is just going through the motions of worship, of praise. He's checking the box of religion. And this is the first sign that something is off, is amiss in his life. And for us, I think for a moment, this is kind of a check, a challenge to our own lives, wondering for how many of us today, this is just a bare minimum. We come in, we're just going through the motions. We want to check the box of religion. We give, but really what we do is we withhold our best, our first and our best from God for ourselves. And I think how much of that marks the church today? How much of that marks us? And like Cain, we'll see, we feel entitled to God's favor, to have regard from God. And you see here in the passage, it's subtle. It's really subtle. But as we begin to look into it, it gets ugly as we see the selfish, prideful. God, you owe me. Of Cain. You see, sin is subtle, but it gets ugly. And it spills forth from our lives. It's like a bucket that we have, and we're walking along, and we hit a bump in the road, right? Especially when tough times come into our lives, it really reveals a lot about ourselves, right? We're walking along, and all of a sudden there's a difficulty. And what happens is we don't know what's in the bucket till we hit the bump in the road or the difficulty, because we see what spills out. Well, that's our hearts, right? We often don't see what's in there till we hit difficulty, till we hit persecution, till hardship comes, and even good times. How we respond in good times, because ultimately what spills out from our hearts is revealed, and what we see with Cain and what we see with many of us in our hearts is that we do not have regard for God. You see, Cain had no regard for God but himself. God didn't sit on the throne of his life. He did. And it just makes me ask, what about us? And here's one interesting thing. Unlike Genesis 3, and this is one of the only main differences between Genesis 3 and 4, is the serpent, the Satan, devil, is not pictured anywhere here in this scene. You see, this is a result of his own deceitful, sinful heart. And this sends us back to Genesis 3, because we see the sin of Adam and Eve has been passed on to their son. And that sin is now instilled into the human condition, experience, and nature. You see, we see generational sin, and we can see that in our families. We can see that in other families as well, this passing down of sin. And this is the reality for all of us now, because David says in the Psalms, I was conceived in sin. Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned. You see, this is now the fatal condition of all mankind. By nature, we are all sinners. An inheritance we received from our first parents, Adam and Eve, passed on to generation, to generation, to generation. And so by nature, we are sinners. And we see again, and I just want to reiterate this, is that sin is subtle. Genesis 3, the snake's deception begins by just simply questioning. Questioning God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And what it does is paints God as withholding. And now in Genesis 4, we see with Cain's heart, his sinful heart leads him to withhold. And we see both ingratitude and thanklessness. And why would someone be filled with ingratitude? Why would they be thankless? Why do your children run up to you? And they just expect. Because like Cain, we see here, think they're entitled or owed something. You see, God, you owe me. God, you're withholding from me. And we see the subtlety of sin begins with our thoughts of God. And our thoughts of God, what we think of Him and how we regard towards Him, impacts and informs our actions. And so sin starts subtly and often concerning our thoughts of God, who He is, what He is like. And then verse 5, it escalates. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And his face fell. You see, for Eve, it went from listening to lies to speaking lies to believing lies and then acting on those lies. And for Cain, it went from ingratitude, a sense of you owe me, selfish pride, to anger. And this anger seems to be directed at his brother. And here we see, right, sin. And it wants to fester. And when it comes to sin, we're left with a choice. And this is what we see with God in verses 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You see, we're left with a choice. But the first thing we see about sin here is that it's illogical and irrational. Like, God's like, why? He's probably not that maybe confronting, but why? Why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? And then he confronts Cain with a choice. And it's really simple to do what is right or to do what is sinful. And it seems clear that he should just do what is right. And doesn't this further illustrate the illogical, irrational nature of sin? Why are you angry? Why are you sinful? Why are you giving yourselves to this? And now just choose, instead of sin, just choose to do what is right. It's so clear and easy. It's rational, logical. And the reality is you'll get what you want. Not what you want in like a worldly, fleshly sense, but you'll get God. You'll get His regard. You'll get His acceptance. And it seems so simple. Stop drinking. It seems so simple. Stop thinking of life as all about you. It seems simple to stop acting off the impulses of your feelings. You know, it's so simple. Stop using drugs. It seems so simple. Stop looking at pornography. It seems simple. Stop believing the lies of this world and those in your mind that make you doubt God. Stop going on social media. Just stop it, right? It seems so simple. Just stop it. Stop going down the path that is killing you and choose what is right. It seems easy. And if you do it, you'll be accepted by God. And yet, as all of us know, it's so hard because of the instilled sinful nature of our hearts. And quite honestly, to do what is right, you know, to truly fight sin, it's impossible without Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that more later. But we see here the Lord intervenes, the Lord confronts, He gives him the choice, and He warns him. Look at verse 7 again. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And this is where, when it comes to our sin, we need to use biblical imagination. We need to use our biblical imagination. The language crouching describes a wild animal that is ready to attack. It's like a cat and mouse. The mouse is coming around. The cat is just ready to pounce on that sucker when it comes out, right? So imagine sin like a mountain lion right outside your door. Just imagine that for a moment. Here's the simple question. Do you open the door? Do you open the door? No, because you're a rational, logical person who doesn't want to die. You want to live, so don't open the door. But that's sin. It wants to devour you, so don't open the door. Don't open the door of your heart to it. And so he's confronted, he's challenged and warned. And we need to be confronted, challenged and warned, because our culture says, and I don't want to just make a boogeyman of the culture. There are good things about our culture, there are bad things about our culture, but our culture wants us to paint sin like a cuddly, cute little cat that should be brought into our lives, and we should celebrate it. But here's the reality of that cat with the biblical imagery, is that cat is going to grow, and it's going to devour you. So when sin comes beckoning at your door, realize what it is. It's your enemy. It's not your friend. And we see here also, verse 7, sin's desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. Sin wants to master you. It wants to rule over you. Okay, so Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over the beasts of the field, right? And all the animals. Then you see the serpent come, and he deceives them and rules over them. Right? And here we see the influence of the serpent into our sin is that we are to rule over it because it is like a beast. You are to rule over it. But sin wants to have mastery over you. And it does this through all sorts of ways, but the most seems to be deception. Really deceptive promises. But the reality of sin is it never delivers, and fact is often contrary. You see, what it promises is often contrary to what it delivers and contrary to what you need
and want.
You see, it promises satisfaction only to leave us empty. It promises joy only to sink us into depression. It promises us freedom, a way out, only to enslave us. You have to think of that. It puts us in bondage. It promises you life, and as we'll see, it produces death. And so what will you choose? What will you choose to be on the throne of your life? God or sin? Something else or someone else? And yet in this moment here, as he confronts him, there is hope. Hope, as God intervenes. Hope that Cain will turn from his anger and from his sin. And we're kind of left in suspense for a moment in verse 8. But here's the thing for us, is what will you choose? What will you choose? 8 through 16, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Seems to be some hope there, right? He spoke to his brother. It's a good start to rebuilding a relationship, right? And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And we see here the curse. Our upside-down world that we live in, where instead of being fruitful and multiply, we destroy. You sin. Sin always asks more of us. Cain didn't start with murder. And it was just anger. And yet there are small concessions along the way. You know, the harboring of the sin. But you see, sin grows. What happens is we end up in a place we never would have imagined ourselves being in. And sin is never just satisfied. The cravings, it festers, it grows, it wants more, it wants to rule over us more and more. You don't start with embezzling $1 million from your company, right? You never see that in those kind of documentaries. It always begins with little things, right? Drug abuse doesn't generally start off with meth. Alcoholism doesn't start with drinking 24/7. Adultery doesn't begin in bed with someone else. You see, sin wants to rule us. And it wants us to end up in a place we never would have imagined and to destroy us. And yet we ignore God's warning and we ignore the countless examples that surround us. The really living parables. And what we want to do with this in this moment, I know for many of us, is we want to downplay our sin. Well, I haven't killed anyone. We want to excuse our sin. It's only that one time that things got out of hand. We want to draw comparisons. Well, I'm not as bad as Cain. Right? I'm not like those guys from Hamas. I'm not so bad. Yeah, we're just looking for ways out of our sin. But just listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Because this is really just a reflection of this passage. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Well, you're all feeling good. At least I hope. I don't know if we have any murderers here. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Those are strong words. And we might think it's a strong reaction, but it's an appropriate reaction. Because sin wants to kill us. You see, and it's not just our outward appearances or our outward actions that are to determine our sin. It's our hearts. You see, Jesus wants our hearts. And he doesn't want just part of it. He wants all of us. He doesn't want just our appearances. He wants our life so that we can live. He doesn't want us to be liable to hell. And Jesus warns us because he doesn't want us to entertain sin. Because it just leads to judgment and it leads to hell. But in Christ, what we see is he leads us to forgiveness. He leads us to freedom. And he leads us to life, to being accepted by God. And we need to understand that sin destroys. It destroys our relationship with others. He just killed his brother. He murdered his brother, and this is where sin wants to take us. And we see here, despite this, God comes in again. Right? Sin is in this destructive path, and the Lord intervenes. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." You see, there's a chance here in verse 10. What have you done? A chance for repentance. You see, he kills his brother, and then in this moment, he refuses to repent. You see, it destroys his relationship with his brother, but it goes further to destroy his own conscience. His unwillingness to acknowledge what he has done. And doesn't even acknowledge his role in the death of his brother. And so it destroys his relationship with his brother, quite literally, and it destroys his relationship with himself. And this is the sin of the father. This is Adam. Go back to Genesis 2:15. Adam is called to work the garden and protect it, keep it. But he doesn't. And the snake comes in. And he should have killed it, or at the very least cast it from the garden, especially when it started to spew its lies. But he doesn't, and in his failure to protect the garden, he fails to protect his wife, Eve. And now Cain destroys his brother. He could have put to death the sin in his life to rule over it. Instead, he opened the door, allowing sin to rule over him, leading him not to protect his brother, but kill his brother. And instead of blame shifting like his father, he denies his brother. He almost dehumanizes him. What am I, my brother's keeper? I got nothing to do with that. But we see here again, the narrative again and again and again and again and again addresses Abel as his brother. You see, it destroys our conscience and our care for one another. Cain, you were supposed to keep your brother. Protect him. And here's where sin has led you, to kill him. You see, and instead of working the garden to make it fruitful, he has defiled the land with his brother's blood, which cries out from the ground for vengeance. And as we'll see, instead of the fruitful ground, or the ground being fruitful, is now cursed. We see again, just like with Adam, it destroys our relationship with this world. In verses 13 through 16, let me read 11. We'll start there. "And now you are cursed from the ground." You are cursed from the ground, "which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So instead of the earth giving fruit, it has now opened its mouth to receive the blood. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth." So instead of being a farmer of sorts, he is now a wanderer. Destroys his occupation, even his work, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord God said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It just gets worse and worse. Sin destroys his brother, destroys his work, destroys his relationship to this world, and here leaves him liable to the punishment of God. There are consequences for our sins, and there must be. There has to be. If God just gave us everything of our sinful desires, my gosh, imagine the kind of children we would be. Just imagine if you gave your children everything they wanted. You'd be the most rotten little children in the world. Well, that's often us. But God, there has to be consequences. There has to be. And we want to push back against that in some ways, but there has to be consequences for him to be a loving God. The woman who is raped. What has happened with Israel and Hamas? Who's going to bring about justice for that? Is God just going to look over those things? No, God is going to act, and he will. You see, there are consequences, and the punishment for Cain is too much. But the thing is he isn't sorry. He isn't repentant. He's just full of self-pity. And here again, we see just the ugliness of sin as it grows in our lives. His only concern is for himself and the consequences he will face. In verse 14, he says, "You have driven me away." He wants to blame God. How many of us do that in our lives? God, you withhold, and you're the one who's at fault for this. And this is the sin of the father where he blames the woman. God, you made the woman. You put her with me. We want to blame God. But it's not God's fault that he's driven away. It's his sin. It's his sin. It's your sin. And we see the irony of sin that the first subject of murder is now the fearful of being the object of the second murder. The one who did the murder is now fearful of being murdered. Because that's what resides in his heart. That's what resides in our hearts. And so he's going to spend the rest of his days and life peering over his shoulder. Because isn't this how our world works? Tick for tack. Right? We see it right now unfold in these wars. This is how we respond. And I'm not saying they're right or just. It's so much more complicated than we make it. But what we see coming to fruition here, especially in this passage, is Genesis 3:16. For Adam and Eve, it destroys their family. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." We talked about that pain. It's not the pain of the physical birth, it's the pain of raising children themselves as they grow up to fight, to hate each other, to destroy. Their sinful desires flow out of them. And here's the rational part of me, or maybe this is the irrational part. And this is kind of facetious, but it's like, Cain's living the dream now. Right? As he gives himself over to the sin, he's living the dream. And I don't know what the lie or the promise was in his life, but it just destroys. And revealed is Cain's true heritage. Verse 11, he is cursed. brings us back to Genesis 3:14, where the only thing cursed there is the serpent. Verse 15, he is marked, right? He is set apart. Brings us back to Genesis 3:14, where the serpent is set apart and marked as the one who will eat dust for the rest of his life. And if we go back to verse 8, Cain was to rule over his sin, but rose up in the field to murder his brother. Well, the serpent was to be ruled over, but he rose up as he was more crafty than the beasts of the field. And he invited death into the lives of Adam and Eve. You see, Cain, the one that we started off with, is kind of almost promising as the offspring who had crushed the serpent's head. It's actually the line of the serpent. And here we see the struggle of 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, that is the snake, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You see, sin started subtle, it grew, consumed, ruled, and left a wake of death and destruction in his life. And what it shows in his life is that he is of the line of the serpent. And that's where sin leads us. To be condemned, cursed, and destruction. And so here's my plea this morning is don't open the door to sin. Don't open the door to sin. And yet, if you do, there's hope. There's hope. Because even this abhorrent sinner, God has grace and mercy upon. He marks Cain that anyone who takes vengeance shall be liable to a greater judgment. He relieves some of that. But ultimately, what we know is vengeance is God's. You see, it's not for man, for us to take vengeance. It is God's. And part of us wants to cringe at this because we want to take vengeance. We want justice. And we want it our way, in our wisdom. But this is not for us. This is God's. And so God has mercy on him. But God also shows this fact that vengeance is his. And we see this in Romans 12, 17 through 21. And I'll just start in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, we think Cain has escaped, but he hasn't. He's liable to a greater judgment than this world. And one far worse than we could imagine. And the reality is if we understand that sin resides in us, we know that we are enemies of God and do the vengeance of God. We deserve that. But in his grace and mercy, he set Cain apart, but also in his grace and mercy, and Cain is not saved here by any means, but in God's greater grace and mercy, he sets us apart through his Son, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, that we are no longer enemies of God, and we are forgiven of our sins. And this is why we are to express and show that grace and mercy to others in Romans 12. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Because what do we expect from our enemies? Vengeance. But verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. See, if God would have just left it, it would have just ended up in ruin and destruction. Sin would have had his way, but he intervenes. And we are to intervene, verse 21, but overcome evil with good. And then we have Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Sin destroys everything, and sin destroys us and our relationship with God. See, again, just like Adam and Eve were cast to the east, Cain is cast to the east, and there he's to live apart from God, given over to sin. We've seen this story, right? Families we've watched, either as kids or as we've grown up, that have given themselves over to sin, and it's just, it's not a pretty picture. Because sin is a beast that deceives, destroys, and brings death and separates us from God. And so here's the thing, Christian, you are to rule over this. So how do we rule over the beast? How do we kill the beast of sin in our lives? Well, first of all, we don't open the door. That's the first thing. Don't open the door. Stop feeding it. And if you do have sin in your life, kill it. As John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And this is where we need to choose, right? Because it's a choice to do what is right, to do what is wrong. Choose to repent of your sin. And there's kind of two parts to this. In the Old Testament, repentance was turning quite literally physically from going this direction to that direction. So stop going towards sin and go to God. Stop living for your own wisdom and live for God's wisdom. And that's clear in His Word. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on the way we think about things. Romans 12, 1 through 2, Ephesians 4, 23 tell us to renew our minds. And so how do we renew our minds? How do we repent in the truest sense? Well, we turn, but we also think differently. Because how does sin often come into our lives is through our thoughts, right? It begins in that subtle manner. And what this means is we take the lies, right? We don't open the door to them, but the lies in our lives, so we have to throw them out. But often sinners just do that. We just take the lie and we're like, stop it. Don't sin. And what ends up happening? You end up sinning because what does your mind focus on? The sin. And so we need to take the sin and jettison it. We need to throw it out. And what we need to do is replace it with truth. So when it says God is withholding, you say, no, God has blessed me. When your heart wants to look only to yourself, we need to turn outward. When we want to serve ourselves, we serve others. And so what we do is instead of anger, right, or ingratitude, we choose gratitude and thankfulness. Instead of bitterness and anger. Thanklessness. Just think about this for a moment. Just take a breath. Breathe it out. That's a gift from God. That is a gift from God. The food in your stomachs, the clothing on your backs, the roof over your heads. The fact that you have life, as Eve says, with the help of God I have born. You were conceived and knit together in God's hand. See, we choose gratitude. We also choose joy. If you lack joy, go read Philippians. We choose joy instead of anger. Do you have a lot of joy in your life, or is it always, woe is me? God, why have you done this? God, it's your fault my life is this way. We choose to be each other's keepers. To seek to protect one another. You aren't in this alone, nor should you. And that comes through encouragement, exhortation, love, the one another in one another. Getting to just know each other. We choose to enter each other's lives and all the muck that it comes with. And ultimately, we choose Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 reflects on this passage. And it says this, And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that is the salvation that comes through him, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for our forgiveness. That we would repent, that we would believe, actually trust in him and his words, his wisdom and his ways, and follow him. And what I'm getting at in all of this is that we need to put Jesus on the throne of our lives. You see, he is both Savior, his salvation, but he is also Lord. He's to rule over our lives. And in response, as we see his salvation and as we put him on the throne of our lives, we need to give him our best, our first. To not withhold, to not just go through the motions, but to give him our lives. And for many of us, that's challenging. But it leads to life. Instead of destruction, an eternal life, forever with him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would transform our lives. God, there's so much here. There's so many challenges that we've reflected upon in our lives, but I just pray that we'd see the joy of Christ. That we're not entitled, we don't earn. We're simply given salvation. And that should lead us to close the door to sin, because sin has nothing to offer but death and destruction. And God, help us to relish in the fact that you have given us life, that you have saved us. And there's only more life to come, an eternity of it, with you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.